We are enjoying a study in the names of Christ. In particular, I'm taking us through the various I Am passages in John where Jesus kind of reflects back on the Old Testament name Yahweh. I am who I am, and he reflects how he is God in various ways. And today's name has to do with the resurrection. Last week, Max took us through a very good study, a very excellent study of Jesus as the second Adam. And that provided for us a wonderful overview of our future resurrection as part of the whole new creation that began with Jesus' resurrection. I really appreciated that emphasis. Today we look at a famous event in which Jesus described himself in a related matter, but this time focusing, I think, specifically on how our resurrection in Christ impacts our experience of this life, actually. Our passage is in John chapter 11. I'm just going to read the entire passage to us. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and now you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor for that. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." We're looking, of course, at the name, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus performed miracles to illustrate who he is. And what could he do to illustrate this name, that he is Yahweh? I am the Lord who is the resurrection and who is the life. As amazing as it would seem, Jesus would raise somebody from death. Now, you may remember Jesus had already done that several times by now. Once he raised a little girl from death who had died just before he got to her home to heal her. Another time he had come across a funeral procession where there was a widow who had lost her only son, must have died just a day before, and Jesus brought him back to life. It's very spontaneous. Those miracles, however, were not received by the public as resurrections. People thought of them as amazing, amazing healings. I know that because of the overwhelming way that people would respond to Lazarus. A fervor over this resurrection would kickstart the mass demonstration that we know as the triumphal entry. And the reason this occasion was different is hinted at starting in verse 6, and it's several hints all the way through. When he heard of Lazarus' illness, he waited where he was for 2 days. There's a reason for that. The Jewish Mishnah, that started getting put together in written form a couple of centuries after Christ, but it talks about ancient oral tradition that would go back to Christ's day, records a number of ancient Jewish burial customs. And it records that the graves of those who were recently buried had to be watched for 3 days to make sure that death was real. The Jews didn't bury people generally like we do, where you put they didn't put the body in the ground and cover it with dirt. And if you saw the way the ground was rocky, you'd understand. They would use caves. They would use hollow little parts out. They would construct tombs, hollow places where a body would be placed for some time until it decayed, and then eventually the family would come back, take the bones, and put them in a smaller box for final interment. Well, for the first 3 days, the tombs were supposed to be watched to make sure that the person was not simply unconscious, but really, really, truly dead. And you notice that Jesus purposefully timed things that when he arose, and it says this twice, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus did not want this event to be understood as a miraculous healing. This time, Jesus did not want to make a statement about fixing the life that we have. He wanted to illustrate something else. And keeping that thought in mind will help us deal with two details I want to focus on that make the raising of Lazarus unique, and details which frankly had me puzzled for years, even as a pastor. Twice, our NIV text says that Jesus was deeply moved. That's how they translate it. The English phrase, deeply moved, certainly fits the context of a funeral. The problem is, that's not what the Greek means. Embryomaomai. The word means to rebuke. It means to warn sternly, or it connotes feelings that anger and confrontation evoke. And translators just basically don't know what to do with this word in this context. It's the word that would be used in another occasion to describe the snorting of war horses just before battle. It implies pent-up rage. An outrage so intense that it drove Jesus to tears. What's that about? You know, I was blessed not to lose my parents until I was well grown. As a young person, I never attended many funerals, maybe some very elderly relatives that I didn't know very well. During my first pastorate in New Jersey, however, my experience of funerals began to change after about a year because I was starting to bury friends, people that I knew real well, older folks I come to love, children of people that I come to love. During those years, I would look at this text, sometimes I'd preach on it, and I assumed the translation was accurate and it just meant sad, that he was sad. But as hard as I tried, I just couldn't get it. I mean, especially as I was doing more and more funerals, if I knew at any one of those funerals that in 10 minutes I was going to go over to that casket and bring the person back to life, I would not be sad. I would be all kinds of happy and giddy, and that's not what's happening here. As I went along, however, I started to learn that there is a certain kind of outrage that you feel when you lose people, and that put me on a different course. The other challenging thing in this text involves his signature statement to Martha. When you look at it, the first part of it makes sense. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That part seems clear enough. The person who believes in Jesus will live again, even though that person's going to die and be buried, because one day he'll be raised from the dead. That's clear. That's what we studied last week. In fact, Martha already knew that, didn't she? She understood that. She knew he'd rise again, the resurrection, the last day. If that were all that Jesus was trying to convey, well, that was something Martha already knew. It was something that all properly taught Jews knew at that time. It's something every Christian knows. One day the world as we know it is going to end. And on that day, the kingdom will come in all of its fullness, and Christ will judge the world. And at his side will be all those who trusted in him throughout the ages, raised bodily from their graves, leaving their graves as empty as Jesus Christ left his tomb empty. What a glorious hope. The hope of the future and the kingdom of God. I try to remind myself of that at least once a day. It gives me hope. It gives me perspective. It encourages me. It gives me confidence. It gives me joy in the journey. But if that's all that Jesus wanted to convey, it was something that his disciples and even his enemies, the Pharisees, already knew. This day, he was teaching something rather special, something that was very close to his heart. Because look at the second part of this declaration. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What does that mean? Yes, resurrection demonstrates there can be life after death. But if he is the life, that means that Jesus is declaring there can be life before death. And it's these two anomalies, Jesus' outrage and his claim about life before death, that reveal that this miracle is not just about the healing of the life we already have. It's about something new altogether. If you want to understand the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, you've got to appreciate how Jesus understood the concept of life. And being who he was, he had a rather unique angle on that. Human life. For him, human life was never just about biology. But life was about what our Creator meant to share with us, always. If God is real, and of course, Jesus knew that God was real, didn't he? If God is real, then every notion of life that is not entwined around God is, as Jesus' great-great-great-whatever grandfather Solomon said, ultimately empty and meaningless. Meaningless. Every notion of life that's bound, that's limited, that's focused on this temporal existence is doomed to meaninglessness. Any understanding of life that is hemmed in by death, for Christ it had to be exposed, it had to be condemned, and it had to be replaced. Now the point, of course, is not that this life is unimportant. That's not the point at all. The point is that this life is important when and as it is rooted in the eternal God, and only as it is rooted in the eternal God. And over his ministry, Jesus took everything that's important to us as human beings, and he uprooted it all from anything that death could destroy, and he replanted it in the eternal life of God himself. Think about our stuff, things we make and we use, hang on the wall, and tools we use and stuff we enjoy. All that stuff is important. The things that we make and that are the results of our labor are important to us. They represent our work. They represent our achievements. Making stuff and using stuff is part of being in the image of God, who gave us dominion over this physical world. He said, take this chaos and make it into something beautiful the way I've made the universe beautiful. Be like me. That's part of who we are. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, because it'll just all rot away, but store up those treasures in heaven where it doesn't rot. If we use our stuff for ends that we have to abandon at death, then our stuff and all the work that went into them become futile. Solomon developed that idea a lot. You work and you work and you work and you just leave it and you give it to somebody else and it's gone. But if we use our stuff for treasure our treasure for ends that are rooted in eternity, then the works of our hands really can make a difference that will last. It's as if our stuff is waiting for us when we get there. Or think about our relationships, our family, our friends, our closest friends, our acquaintances, all the people in our lives, all the roles that we share that make up so much of who we are. Relationship is a huge part of being in God's image. Once Jesus was in a crowd and his mother and brothers came up and they said, your family's here. And he said, well, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Jesus had a different idea about the relationships that were important, even when it comes to family. What value does any relationship have that can be snuffed out like a candle by death? You mourn, you remember for a few short years, then you die and everything that you shared turns to dust. I thought about that the other week. I was going through my mom's stuff. My mom died a few years back. I'm still going through thousands of photographs, right? And I'm trying to scan photographs. And every time I come across a person that I remember, or if there's a note, oh, thank God that she put some notes on them, you know, I'll scan that and remember that. But there's so many photographs of people I don't know. And she didn't tell me who they were. I don't scan those. They don't mean anything anymore. There's nobody I can even ask who's still around to tell me. They're turning literally to dust. If those relationships ended with death, then they really are nothing but dust. The relationships that mean something are the relationships that don't end. The eternal relationships within the divine Trinity have meaning because they don't end. Our relationships were meant to eternally thrive as well. And when a relationship exists between two people who are bound for glory, it will never end, but only grow deeper and better through each millennia. So much about how Jesus thought about life is summarized in a couple of little sentences that he threw out. Like, for example, isn't life more important than food and the body more important than clothing? Or I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. When Jesus said those things, he wasn't talking about tinkering with something that can later be destroyed by death. He was talking about sharing in the very life of God, the eternal one. Eternal life means life with the eternal God. Living a life that has the same enduring, unending, eternal qualities as the life he shared with the Father and with the Holy Spirit before time and will keep on going. The kind of life that Adam and Eve were supposed to have had. The kind of life that we lost when we chose self-absorption over God-centered joy. For Jesus, human life was more than blood pressure and heartbeats and brain waves. For him, life was about its purpose, glorifying God in miniature here on this miracle planet, creating order out of chaos, love out of every relationship, and all of it lasting in an eternal Sabbath to rejoice the heart of our Creator who rests in it forever. So when Jesus talked about the life he came to restore, he didn't think primarily of it as something that would start after death. Now, yes, sin means our bodies are going to keel over. It means this whole world needs to be rebooted. And he's going to deal with all that, you know, in due time. But the new life that replaces the dead thing that we're born with, that begins when we start living with God through faith in Christ. It's a consistent theme in the book of John. John says it all, he records it all the time, and then it shapes his letters as well. Remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he said, now if you were to drink the water that I gave you, you would never thirst again. And she could have eternal life from that day forward. You never thirst again. And then to the guys that came looking for more food after the feeding of the 5,000, that was another discussion of eternal life. The term is used there too. And he said, well, you know, if you ate me, you know, you'd never be hungry again. Eternal life could begin for them that day if they believed. Look at the verb tense that Jesus used when he talked about eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. We talk about crossing over someday. Friend, we either cross over before the grave and the judgment that follows, or we will never cross over to God's blessing at all. And Jesus summarized the whole thing in his high priestly prayer when he's talking to his Father, the great prayer before the crucifixion. He said he had authority to give eternal life. And then he defined exactly what he meant by that term. This is eternal life. It's that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's what he means when he talks about eternal life. You don't experience eternal life after you're resurrected. You experience eternal life when you get to know God, when you live with him again. Once your life is recentered on God, and you know him again, nothing is important. After that point, nothing that is important to you can ever be destroyed by death. What's important to you has changed, and death has lost its sting. The world hasn't changed. No, not yet. That comes after the resurrection. But faith in Christ has started you on a life which is as eternal as God himself. Jesus was outraged that day, not only because of he hated the death that was in that tomb in front of him, but because he hated the death that was walking around outside the tomb. In the stubborn blindness of the people he loved, in the Pharisaical hypocrisy, in the visiting mourners. That's why he said, Martha, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, I know you believe in life after death. Do you believe in life before death? Do you believe this? Do you believe in me? Because I am the resurrection and the life. To know me is to be alive. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus gives me eternal life right now. The people who come to this table believe in life before death. Their faith may be small, but they've begun to see the importance of their stuff, of their work, of their hands, all of it, for the difference it can make for eternity. They're still wondering what that means, but the concept is there, and that's what they want. They've begun to see their relationships, all of them, in terms of eternity, not just today. They may only have begun to know God, but they do know him. If they know Jesus, they know God. They hear him in Jesus' voice. They talk to him in Jesus' name. They walk with him by Jesus' side. They serve at Jesus' right hand. And around here, at least once a month, they have dinner with him at Jesus' table. People come to this table believing in life before death because they've tasted it. And they want more. They've tasted the joy of giving a few dollars, a few hours to share the love and truth of Jesus, and they want to give more. That was good. They want to give more of what they have so that their earthly treasure gets transferred and will be waiting for them. They have tasted the joy of sharing unselfish love with a few others, faith and hope and non-condemning goodwill and forgiveness and mutual encouragement and mutual purpose. They've shared that with a few. They want to share it with more because it gets better with the sharing. They've tasted what it means to be alive. Not only walking around with a heartbeat, but alive, confident in God, grateful to God, joyful in today's possibilities and in tomorrow's promise. Alive because of Jesus. They are alive because Jesus was willing for them to die. Because Jesus was driven by his outrage to grab our death by the throat and kill it, no matter the cost to himself. Lazarus was dead, but when Jesus called his name, he began to live. Jesus has called many names. If yours is one of them, he's waiting for you at his table to once again share the life that you have with him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you today for eternal life. We once thought we were alive, but when Jesus called us, however it was that we came to faith, it's as if we woke up in our own tombs and walked out. And ever since, we've been stumbling toward Christ in our grave clothes, struggling to get unbound, to get our eyes acclimated to truth, our hands free to do something worthwhile, and our feet free to go where our good can do some good. Lord, make this day a good day in our journey. Make this a day of rediscovery and blooming faith. Call our names again, would you? And meet us at your table. And Father, we pray for the dear ones here who will be pondering all this while we celebrate. They don't want to pretend, and we don't want them to pretend. We just ask you as simply and sincerely as we know how to call their name too, in your good time and whatever way makes sense for them. Call them to life before death, we pray.